Good morning to all me Community Baptist podcast listeners. So glad that you're here with us. Hey, a quick disclaimer for last week's message. That would have been Hebrews chapter 2. We had some recording difficulties, and apparently my sound guy recorded it off his phone in the back of the church, which kind of sounds like I'm talking in a bucket. So if you can't listen to it, I'm so sorry. It's a powerful message. I hope that you are able to listen to it. But if not, please forgive us and come back and check out chapter 3. It's going to be today. God bless you. We're going to get started here shortly. Thanks. Bye.
I pray that you allow me to get out of the way. That you don't allow me to panic. Just stay calm. To know that it's all about you, not anything about me. Bless this word to our lives today. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Yes, amen. So good to see all of you here. Oh. Are you still counting for me, Bob? All right. Good.
For two. She's we double count.
She's the smart one.
Yeah, we can count and compare.
Yeah. Roxanna's counting. Thank you. I am just so incredibly blessed of what the Lord is doing in our little church. I'll talk to my visitors. It's been an amazing ride. I came as senior pastor in 2018. And I don't think I really became the pastor in my heart until about 2020. You know, it was a couple of years of just trying to figure out what it is the Lord wanted me to do and what he wants to do with this little community and this little church. And at that time, we were about 20, 25 people. And you can see that God has really blessed us. He's opened the doors and people are coming in and we're so very blessed. But I still panic. you know, it's just the human side of me still jumps out. I struggle with dyslexia, which sometimes my reading will just literally, I read off my computer because I can make, it's a touch screen and I can make the print as big as I want. Sometimes it still just all scrambles. That's Satan fighting me to, you know, stop what's going on. And some of you have been so gracious. If you see me stuck on a word, you'll shout it out. And I thank you because it all seems to come back into focus when that happens. But God has been so good to us. And I'm so grateful that you guys decided to come and just be with us today. We're in the book of Hebrews. Since about 2021, I think the Lord directed me to start teaching through the Bible. And I wasn't happy about it. I was more of a topical kind of guy, you know. But he has blessed me so greatly and has blessed our church so greatly because you can't skip stuff. When you're going through the Bible, literally, verse by verse, you can't skip over it, even though we don't like it. And trust me, there's going to be some things in Hebrews when we get around chapter 6. It's going to be very concerning for you. What the writer is saying, it becomes very concerning. And so we have to understand, and that's why I give you as much history and background. Last week when we did Hebrews chapter 1, I told you that we don't know who the writer is. I gave you all the possibilities that different commentators believe who they think it was. I still kind of agree with Apollos because of his intelligence and, you know, the ability to utilize the Old Testament in this book is absolutely amazing. But for whatever reason, God did not want us to know who was writing this. He wants us to trust that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is the living Word of God. It doesn't matter who wrote it. There's even some out there that believe it was wrote by possibly a woman. Could be. I don't know. All I know is it's an amazing book. And you guys hold on to your seats because we've got a lot to learn over this next 12 weeks or so while we're in the book of Hebrews. The central design of Hebrews is Jesus is better. The words better, more, and greater appear a combined 25 times. In many ways, the glory of God is revealed in Jesus Christ as the gravitational center of Hebrews. Isn't that amazing? The first 12 chapters outline the power, a powerful theological argument of the superiority of Christ above all created things and the Old Testament counterparts, with a special focus on engaging the reader to perceive in the faith that Jesus Christ had its center. Through encouraging words and firm warnings, which we're going to see a little bit of that today, and contrasting examples, the author often calls the reader to respond to Christ. And isn't that the point? Is that we should respond to the words that we have heard. Hebrews contains 35 direct quotations from the Old Testament. That is absolutely amazing. Along with many allusions and references with the Old Testament background in mind, the author argues that God's glory and redemptive plan are finally the most clearly revealed in Jesus Christ. That's what, you know, if you go back and listen, you can pick up the podcast and listen to chapter 1. You're saying, Pastor, you are really leaning hard on the whole angel thing. Well, that's what chapter 1 was about. The writer was explaining to us, angels are real. Angels are powerful, even more powerful than us. But they're not Jesus. Jesus is greater than, better than any of the angels. That's why he was explaining that to us. There are a lot of ministries today that give worship to angels. We're never going to do that. We worship Jesus Christ. But we know that angels are real. Angels, you're allowed to sit down. Take a seat. Plenty of room. I believe that they're here now. The superiority of Jesus is demonstrated in that he is greater than any angel, any priest, or old covenant institution. Jesus Christ is the complete atoning sacrifice and final priest. In him, we see the fulfillment of the Old Testament hopes and promises, ushering in the long-awaited new covenant age. We must remember who the writer is addressing: the Jewish people who lived their lives making sacrifices for salvation. I'm going to stress on this today. You have to, in order to understand Hebrews, you have to understand who this writer was writing to. It was Jewish people who had turned their hearts and lives over to Jesus Christ. But first of all, they were Jewish. And they struggled with the fact that all their lives they had gone to the temple and they had made their sacrifices for their atonement of their sins. And you got to understand where they were at. This whole new covenant thing. Jesus was the final sacrifice, that final perfect lamb. And they don't have to make sacrifices anymore. Can you even fathom how hard that must have been on some of them? When all their lives, they had listened to their grandparents, they had listened to all the people before them, of how God had blessed them through doing the fulfillment of the laws, the rituals, and the things that they had to do. And now, they're asked to just believe that Jesus is it. We don't need to worry about anything, any other sacrifices or doing any other things. It's kind of like people who maybe have come from another religion over to our little Baptist church. Maybe they came out of a Catholic church. I've heard people say, you know, do I need to confess my sins? No, you don't have to confess your sins unless you want me to have something good gossip about. You don't have to confess your sins to me. You confess them to your Lord and Savior. So we need to understand, and we'll talk about this more as we go through the scripture, of who he was talking to, remembering, as otherwise you won't understand the book of Hebrews. Verse 1. Therefore we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Man, that's the whole sermon right there. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard here in church, lest we drift away. Lest we drift away, the writer is not talking about renouncing our faith in apostasy. He's talking about the danger of drifting, because drifting is the silent and the unnoticeable killer. Can anybody agree with me?
Amen.
It happens. If you're drifting, you don't know that you're drifting. You don't realize that you're drifting away from the Lord simply by, you know, you stopped going to church, you stopped reading your Bible, whatever, and I'm not picking on you. We've all been there. We all go through these things. And slowly, without even realizing it, you ever swam in the ocean?
Yeah.
And you go out, you're bobbing, and I'm scared of the sharks, so I'm sorry. I used to go in the ocean. Now, it's like I'm just a fat hunk of meat. There's three things. I say, God, I don't want to die in a plane crash. I don't want to be eaten by a shark or beaten by a clown.
Oh, yeah.
That's the three things. Beaten to death by a clown. Just be horrified. Any other way you want me to go. Yeah.
Agreed.
I just can't. Anyway, back to the ocean. You're bobbing in the water, and you're just enjoying yourself, and all of a sudden you look and you see somebody stole your canopy. Your chairs aren't there. Everything's gone. Why? Because you didn't even realize it. You drifted down 20 feet down the beach. Your stuff's still there. It's just back up where you started. And that's the kind of drifting that the writer is talking about, that unnoticeable time that we drift so easily, because we get our mind and thoughts on other things. I'm serious about the clown thing. But anyway. Therefore, because the superiority of Jesus to the angels, we must pay attention to Jesus. That's what he was trying to explain to us in chapter 1. In Hebrews 2, the lesson of the first chapter is applied. Listen and don't drift away. That's the whole message. The writer continues this warning throughout this letter. In fact, I'm going to jump ahead, a little spoiler alert. I'm going to give you a little bit of chapter 3. I want you to look at chapter 3, verse 12. It says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Well, Pastor, that doesn't include any of us. Well, okay, then it includes me. Because I'm an idiot that sometimes has evil thoughts, and if I don't correct my evil way of thinking, I'm going to wind up with an evil heart of unbelief. Why? Because of the crazy thoughts that I think, that the Bible tells me to capture every thought and to cast it down to the living Word of God. Yeah, we hear that, Pastor, but yeah, it's just a thought. You want me to capture my thought? Yes, I do. If you don't, you will slowly drift away because of your heart changing when you don't correct the thoughts we think. If we do not give more earnest heed, we will drift away. The writer had the drifting of a boat in mind. Such drifting happens naturally without an anchor or something solid to hold you. If we are not securely set in the truth and supremacy of Jesus, I'm promising you, we will drift into danger with the currents of this world, the flesh and the devil, which is in all of us. We will drift if we do not pay close attention. The Greek ancient phrase for drift away comes from the idea to slip. A slip is used for an arrow slipping from the quiver. If it didn't slip out easily, he wouldn't be able to shoot his prey. Or snow slipping off a landscape. Or a food slipping down the windpipe and cause choking. You guys heard that story. During communion, I put the cracker in my mouth and I kept talking. And wound up in my throat and almost went down in front of everybody. It happens without trying. You didn't realize it just slipped down my throat and blocked my throat. We have to be very careful. It happens easily. One doesn't have to do anything to drift away. Departure from faith mostly comes from slow drifting, not sudden departure. And that is a truth that you need to remember. The protection against drifting is to have Christ as the anchor and the rudder of life. The anchor will hold us to the truth, while the rudder will guide us by the truth. And that was wrote by Griffin Thomas. But it was good, so I put it in there. I can't emphasize enough, to understand the book of Hebrews, you have to return to the writer's intent. He, she, whoever, writing to the Christian Jews, we have to understand how hard it was for some Jewish people to make the change of how they worship their God, for them to understand Jesus was the final and perfect Lamb of God. It's easy for us. I've been doing this way all my whole life. So have you. And they no longer have to sacrifice a lamb or a calf for atonement of their sins. They had to understand Jesus was greater than Moses and greater than any high priest. I want you to take a look at the scripture in Hebrews chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 23 says, "Also there are many priests because they are prevented by death from continuing." Verse 24, "But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood." Verse 25, "Therefore he is also able to save the utmost those who come through him, since he always lives and makes intercession for him." The writer's telling us that Jesus is alive, and he makes intercession for you and me. Sinners, he does. And we have to understand, imagine a Jewish person who's now come to Christianity, is serving in the Christian church, and he loses his job. And then maybe his youngest child gets sick, some kind of fever, and dies. And all of a sudden, Satan begins to tell him, "See, it's because you aren't sacrificing the lamb. You're not doing all the things. You're not following the law. You're not doing your thing." And they begin to panic and go, "Could that be God? That I'm serving you wrong? That I need to get my lamb and go sacrifice? Is that what's going on?" And that's what the writer is seeing happening in their time. People were panicking, and they were trying to go back and serve the law. And you cannot do that. Jesus Christ is the final answer. And that's why the writer was addressing this really difficult thing that these Jewish people were going through. Let's go to verse 2. Hebrews 2:2 says, "For the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every word spoken through angels." Okay, well, Pastor, I don't understand that. That's okay. It describes the Mosaic Law, which was received by the direction of angels. You can see that in Acts 7, 52 and 53. It says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." Verse 53. "Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Okay, he's going back believing what used to be the law. And the law was given to Moses by angels the second time around. The idea that angels had a role in the beginning of the law of Moses is found also in Galatians 3:19. "What purpose, then, does the law serve? It is added because of transgressions, till the seed shall come to whom the promise was made." That was Jesus. He was the seed. He was the promise. "It was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator." So you got to understand why he's addressing the whole angel thing, and that Jesus is far superior than any angel. Jesus is the one who paid the whole price, not the angels. We must give more earnest heed. This is what we must do in the light of Jesus' superiority over angels. We must give more earnest heed to the words of Jesus. Amen? Amen? It's easy to think this exhortation is directed to unbelievers. But this letter is actually wrote to Christians. That's who it's wrote to. It's to these Hebrew Jewish Christians. that were trying to serve Jesus, but they were getting caught up into the old ways. They were being told by different people that you're wrong, you can't do it that way. We got to stick to the law. And the law was done. Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoke by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Wow. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Those are serious words. How do we, if we just don't pay attention, you know, we're just Sunday go to meeting Christians and we don't really serve God throughout the week. We're neglecting it. Well, I'll get back on Sunday. That's a problem. This was a word to believers, not to those outside of faith. The danger described isn't neglecting salvation through the principle of certainly applies there also, but the danger is in neglecting the salvation. Neglecting what this value really is for us. You are saved for eternity. Sometimes we forget just how important it is. Remember that Hebrews was written not primarily as an evangelistic tract, but as an encouragement and a warning to discouraged Christians. It was written to those who neglected in abiding with Jesus. Wow. Sounds like he's talking about me. Think of this. If we neglect something, we probably don't consider it was all that great, right? You know, if we neglect something, then it's just really not all that important. I feel bad. I haven't washed my truck all winter. I bought that little Volkswagen. I drive around so proud. That thing's shiny, man. I'm like polishing on that, my poor truck. I got to looking at it, and I read this scripture, and I thought, wow, Lord, I appreciate that truck. I got to go out there and wash it. I got to take care of it. Because that's what it's showing. If we neglect something, it just isn't that important. Think of it like this. If we neglect something, we probably don't consider it to be that great. We are saved by a great Savior. We are saved at a great cost. Amen. We are saved from a great penalty. And we need to realize that. We need to realize the penalty we are saved from. And realize that it came at a high cost. A reason many neglect their salvation is because they don't really see it as a salvation. They see it as merely receiving something, not being rescued from something. Do I need to say that again? People do this. They see it as merely receiving something, not as being rescued from something. This is where sometimes really good people who come to Christ, really good people who receive their salvation, probably never realize the greatness of their salvation. Why? Because they're really good people to begin with. They didn't really think that they were going to hell. But the sinner who's been looking at his or her last chance, possibly through rehab or prison or death, because of their bad behavior, they see their salvation as an incredible gift. Can you see the difference there? As an incredible gift. It changed everything in their lives. It saved their life here in this world. Yeah, they have eternity, but they were saved from literal hell here on this earth because they came to Jesus Christ. Well, what about the really good person that never really considered themselves a sinner? They came to church, they liked the preaching. Hey, I want to become a Christian. Could it be that sometimes they don't really see their salvation as such a great advantage in life? Wow, we need to pay attention to that. That's who Hebrews was talking to here, is to Christians who possibly they neglect their salvation because they don't realize how great it really is. That's why I stand here before you, because of what God saved me from. I would have been dead by now, promise. Or in prison. I would not be standing here. God saved me from the pits of hell. And I will not take advantage of it. Verse 4. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. The Son was made lower than the angels. Oh, okay, now that one throws a curve at me, Pastor. What does that mean? Well, the writer is trying to describe to you not only Jesus' supremacy of who he is, but also his humanity. God created angels before he even created us. And he created us a little lower than the angels. We can't fly. We don't have the power to go through the heavens and earth to take a message. But we have something they don't have. We have dominion that God has given us over this earth. That's why Lucifer got so jealous. Because he loved us so much that he called us his sons and daughters. Some of the angels got offended. That's where it all came from. So Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. Jesus said miraculous signs would follow those who believe. We can see that in Mark 16:17. I'll look at it in a minute. If there is no element of the miraculous, many question whether there is true belief in Jesus or if the word is truly being preached. The preacher must give something to confirm. Oh, we see that a lot in society today, in churches in America. We see churches that will make things up to have signs and wonders to follow that. Look at Mark 16:17. It says, this is Jesus speaking, and these signs will follow those who believe in my name and will cast out demons and they will speak with new tongues. Wow. That's what Jesus said we are to be doing. On the other hand, the Spirit brings much miracles and gifts according to his will. Miracles can't be worked up and brought about by any human effort or emotion. Much danger is done by those who don't think enough miracles are happening and they want to prime the pump. We see that in churches today. We've got to be careful. With enthusiasm of the flesh, they want to prime the pump to get those miracles rolling. It's hard to say which is worse, the denial of miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or the counterfeit of them. Either error is very dangerous for a church, but we're not going to see that happen here. Do we see miracles and signs and wonders? Come on. You better raise your hand. Yes, we see it all the time in this house. And that's why we talk about it and do our praise reports, to give God the glory of what he's doing in our midst. Let's go back to Hebrews verse 5. For he was not put in the world to come, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjections to angels. The writer's still dealing with the angel things. God had made him a little lower than the angels. In chapter 1, we saw that. Now we see it again in chapter 2. And the writer of Hebrews brilliantly demonstrates from the scriptures the deity of Jesus and his superiority over the angels. Now he demonstrates the humanity of Jesus from the scriptures and applies the implications of Jesus' humanity. We have to realize when Jesus was here on this earth, he was total man. That's why he called himself the Son of Man. He called himself that more than 30 times. The Son of Man. Because he was fully man. Well, was he fully God? Yes. But while he was here, he was living as a man. But one testified, verse 6, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is a man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? The writer here is quoting another scripture again, but I love it. Look at how he started. But one testified in a certain place, saying, do you realize the writer didn't know where it was at? He said, I've heard it in the Bible. I've read it. I just don't know where it's at. I love it, man. He's like me. He's having a hard time remembering exactly where I read it, but it's there. It's in the Bible. I love this. The writer shows a little of his own humanity. But one testified in a certain place. I love that. other words, I know it's in the Bible, but I can't remember where it's at. What is a man? The quotations came from Psalms 8, 4, and 6, 4 through 6, and I had to look it up. I'll let you guys read it on your own. Verse 7. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. We've talked about it. What does it mean that he's a little lower than the angels? It shows his humanity, that he was a man just like you, just like me. Because humans are made a little lower than the angels, and Jesus was a man. Verse 8. And you put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. And we don't see it all yet. Satan's still running wild on this earth. He's still the ruler of the air. We know that Jesus is greater than him, but hasn't yet. When he returns, everything will be put under his feet. It's biblically wrong to think Jesus was merely God or merely man. It's wrong to think of him as half God and half man, or any other percentage of a split. It's wrong to think of him as a man on the outside and God on the inside. The Bible teaches Jesus is fully God and fully man. That human nature was added to his divine nature, and both natures exist in one person, and that is Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? Amen. Amen. Thank you. Verse 9. But we see Jesus. So, did I read that over? Am I reading that twice?
No?
Okay. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Wow. And you want a scripture to put on your refrigerator? Jesus did it for all of us. There are many things that we do not understand until we see Jesus. The answers to life's most perplexing questions are not found in asking why. The greatest answer is who? Who was Jesus? Who is he? Some wish that they might truly see Jesus with their natural eye. That's when I will believe, when I can see him. Instead of having an eye of faith. Yet sight is very frequently used in Scripture as a metaphor or an illustration, a symbol set forth. What is faith? Faith is the eye of the soul. It is the act of looking unto Jesus. That was wrote by Charles Spurgeon. Think of how many who saw Jesus with their natural eye resisted him, mocked him, and rejected him. Just think about it. It's better to see Jesus with the eye of faith than with the natural eye. So now he's changing a little bit of direction here. Bringing many sons into glory. Look at verse 10. For it is fitting for him for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Perfect. Each of these examples, the Messiah is willing to associate himself with his brethren. Whether it be a congregation of worship, a community of trust in the Father, or declaring a common faith association. Look at verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He is not ashamed to call you his son, his daughter. He is not ashamed. He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying the writer cites three proofs that Jesus, the Messiah, calls his people brethren. You can see that in Psalms 22, Isaiah 8, and Isaiah 18. If you don't have a copy of sermon notes, there are probably some back there. Verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. Wow. When we get to heaven, he is going to declare our names to our brethren in the midst of the assembly. It's just amazing. For it is fitting. I want to go back to verse 10 for a little bit. It was more than necessary. It was fitting for the sovereign God, for whom all things and by whom all things were made perfect through the suffering and the task of bringing many sons to glory. Conceivably, God could have engineered maybe an easier way that to save us that did not require the suffering of his son. But it was fitting for Jesus to save us at the cost of his own agony. This is the ultimate illustration of the fact that real love, real giving involves sacrifice. Do I need to say that again? Real love and real giving involves sacrifice.
Yeah.
You want to love your wife correctly? It takes sacrifice. I'm talking bad about you. But it does. It requires sacrifice to go the extra mile, to do the extra thing. She is worth it. Jesus is worth it, and I'm going to go the extra mile for him. As David said this, nor will I offer offerings to the Lord my God, which costs me nothing. You can see that in 2 Samuel 24:24. He said, I'm not going to give it to God. People were trying to offer him the spoils that cost him nothing. He said, here, go present this to your God. He said, no, I'm not. That costs me nothing. I'll go get my own cattle. I'll get my own sheep. I'll get my own goods that cost me something. That's how much I love God. God's love for us had to show itself in sacrifice, and God could not sacrifice unless he added humanity to his deity and suffered on our behalf. Do you realize that? He suffered as a man. The captain of their salvation. Jesus is the captain, the leader, the advance of our salvation. This has wonderful implication. A captain never takes, I can't even read the word, never takes all the arrangements for a march. And Jesus makes all the arrangements for our progress as Christians. A captain gives commands to the troops, go or stay, do this or do that. Jesus commands us as our captain. A captain leads us the way and is the example to his men, and Jesus does this for us. Is that the truth, Jason? When you're in the military, you do what your captain says. You follow those orders. You march when he says march. You stop when he says stop. And that's how we're to respond to Jesus Christ. Our captain encourages his men, and Jesus encourages us. A captain rewards his troops, and Jesus rewards his followers. Now, seeing that all this is the will of the Lord to lead us to glory by being the captain of our salvation, I want you to be worthy of your leader. Go to the next slide, Edward. I want you to be worthy of your leader. Do you think that sometimes we act as if we have no captain? You don't have to raise your hands. They're rhetorical. We fancy we have to fight our way to heaven that we might, out of our own right hand or by our own skill. But it's not so. If we start before your captain gives you the order to march, you will come back again. If you try to fight apart from your captain, you will bitterly regret the day. And I promise you that. We got to follow our Lord and Savior. We need to ask him every decision that we're about to make concerning our lives. Should I go to work here? I don't know. Why don't you ask the Lord? Should I buy a new car? I mean, we really need a new car. Why don't you go to the Lord? Why don't you ask him? It's really important to get his input, to know what he thinks. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Wow. Here am I, the children whom God has given me. The paraphrasing of this quote is from Isaiah 8:18. That's why the writer knew the Old Testament scriptures inside and out. Maybe he didn't decide to write Isaiah 8:18. Why? Because back when he was reading it, they didn't have chapter and verse. He just knew it was in there. He likes to dwell on that fact. They are precious to him in themselves, but far more precious as the Father's gift to Jesus. You're a gift to Jesus. That's why he loves you so much. Some things are valued. Some things are valued by you as a keepsake, given to you by one you love. And so are you dear to Christ, because the Father has given you to him. You need to think about that. You got those special little things at home that somebody gave you. Maybe it was a grandchild that gave you the first copy of the picture of their hand. It's so precious to you. You're more precious to that, to God. Look at Isaiah 8:18. He says, this is the scripture that he was quoting from. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are the signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Man, if that doesn't make you feel good, maybe you're not saved. Because that is just amazing that God loves us so much. Verse 14, inasmuch then we as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power over death, and that is the devil. Jesus now has the power through his resurrection. He himself likewise shared in the same, for Jesus truly fulfilled the role of elder brother for the family of the redeemed. He had to take on flesh and blood. He had to enter the prison to free the captives. And that's what he did for you and me. Through death, that he might destroy him who had the power of death. And that is the devil. Oh, wait a minute. I thought you said the devil was still alive and well and tormenting us here on earth. Yes, he is. You realize as a Christian, believer, when this body dies, we don't die. We have won over death. We go to eternal life with Jesus Christ, to be with him. Some take this meaning as Jesus destroyed Satan's right to rule over man, which was presumably given to him in the Garden of Eden, through Adam's original sin. The idea is that Jesus took away Satan's right by allowing Satan to unlawfully take Jesus' life on the cross. That's what he did. And Satan's unlawful action against Jesus forfeited his right to rule over man. You can say, get out of here, Satan, anytime you want. You do not have to obey those evil thoughts that come through your mind. You do not. You're a child of the Most High God. You need to say, I am a child of the Most High God. Get out of here. And he has to flee. Well, will he come back? Oh, yeah, probably the same minute. Do it again. Get up and fight. Fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. You know what really helps me, you know, to pay attention to what I'm watching on TV? I take this little statue of Jesus and I put him right under the TV. Yeah, and if I'm looking at TV and I don't think it's appropriate, I look at Jesus and go, oh, okay, I've got to turn it off. Why not? It's simple. If it's not appropriate to be going in, why should I be taking it in? I know it's crazy. Watching TV now, they've destroyed all the good shows. All of them. You know, oh, that's another subject. Anyway. The idea that Jesus took away Satan's rule, I got to finish this up. See where I'm at. Resolve that the devil had a right over you. Since death only has dominion over those who are born sinners, who have sinned, we see that Romans 5:12, Satan had no right to take the life of Jesus, who had never sinned, nor was not born as a sinner. Why? Because his father was God. And the devil then committed an unlawful murder according to his nature. You can see that John 8:44. Jesus allowed the devil to bruise his heel so that he could bruise his head. And in Hebrew, that bruise is actually crush. To crush Satan's head. Let's finish up this chapter. Verse 15 says, "And realize those who brought fear of death where all their lifetime were subject to bondage." I got to read this clear. "And all those, and release those who thought fear of death, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." How many here, be honest, a little afraid of dying? Well, okay, let's be honest. A little afraid. I know we got heaven. I know that you're a righteousness of God and you've got heaven. We do not need to fear death, but we do fear the transition. Amen? We don't know how it's going to go. We have, well, plenty of us have been there, but they won't come back and tell us how the transition was made. So we do have a little bit of fear about the transition of death, but we do not need to fear death. And they're telling us here, those who fear death their whole lifetime were subject to bondage. We need to stop fearing death because we're not part of it. Jesus had conquered death for us. Oh, that doesn't mean these bodies are going to die. But we will have a spiritual body. Our soul will live on forever. Verse 16, "For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." Okay, who's the seed of Abraham? Y'all, we're the seed of Abraham. I know it's hard to understand, but that's who we are. We're the seed of Abraham. And he does aid us. He doesn't give aid to the angels. He gives aid to us. "Therefore, in all things, he had made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people." And the necessity of appeasing God is something many religions have in common. Do you realize that? There are many religions out there. It's all about work and what you can do. In ancient pagan religions, as well as many religions today, the idea is taught that man appeases God by offering various gifts and sacrifices, and it's not true. However, the Bible teaches us that God himself has provided the only means through which his wrath can be appeased and sinful man can be reconciled to him. In the New Testament, the act of propitiation applies always, refers to the work of God, and not the sacrifices or gifts offered by man. That's what propitiation is. You might read about it, but what on earth does that mean? Propitiation is what God has done. He paid the price for you. You are paid for. You have the title deed. You have the receipt. All you got to do is say, "Hey, that's going to be your statement when you are standing for the gates and God says, why should I let you in? Because Jesus paid the price. I've got the receipt right here in my hand, and it's the word of God." The reason for this, that man totally incapable of satisfying God's justice except by spending eternity in hell, is the only thing we could have done. There is no surface sacrifice or gift that man can offer that will appease a holy God of wrath or justify his perfect justice. The only satisfaction, or propitiation that could be accepted to God, that could reconcile man to him, was Jesus Christ. Last verse. "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Wow. That's another one you should put on your refrigerator. Everything that you can possibly think of that you were tempted in, Jesus was also tempted in. And he has conquered for you. And all we have to do is rely on him. And that's what Hebrews is about. Is that we understand who God is and what he has done and the greatness of this salvation that we have. It is beyond measure of great. Tony, could you come back up, please? You can bring your team or bring yourself. I don't care. I never want to end the message without giving the opportunity to pray for you if you need prayer. This is one of the things that change that I want to make in our church is I want to start soliciting for prayer teams so that I can have some of you come up and pray for the people that come up for prayer so that when church is over, before you all get away, I can get out there to the door. So I can shake your hand and thank you for being here. Yeah. Because so many times I stand here for 5 or 10 minutes after church and I wanna go hug my visitors, you know. They're gone. They're gone, but that's okay. I'm praying for you. So if there's anything on your heart and mind that you need prayer for. Maybe you just need a touch from God. Maybe you just say, Father, I want to know that you're real. I want to feel your presence. Okay, come. Allow us to pray for you.
come. I'll speak the word. And I'll heal him. And that's what we're doing today. We're believing. We're trusting God that he's going to touch him. You just say, brother, son, Logan, touch him. Heavenly Father, we ask you. Father, we're speaking the word of truth. That, Father, by your power, you can reach out and touch Logan right now.
In Jesus' holy name we pray.